We're in Genesis 25 tonight, beloved. So open your Bibles there. Genesis 25. We'll stand together and read verses 1 through 28. I'm really not sure how far we'll get tonight. I'm looking at the clock and, I mean, Wednesday nights are different from Sunday. We're actually on a schedule on Wednesday. Kind of. So we'll get as far as we can go. Let's stand together. Let's look at Genesis 25 and starting in verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Shurim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward toward the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Nephish, and Kedima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the son of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all of his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Let's pray together. Father God in heaven, I pray that as we look at this text tonight, as we examine this text, that you will show us more about yourself than we knew when we first came in here tonight. I pray that you will reveal yourself to us. I pray, Father, that as we study these words, we'll see the greatness of your faithfulness. We'll see, Father, your character displayed. As we consider, Father, the death of Abraham and his last moments on this earth, we'll see, I pray, just his faithfulness carried even unto his last breath. I pray, Father, that you will take this time that we share together and that you will open your word to us in a way in which our minds are instructed, yes, but that our wills are drawn out in submission to you and our hearts are enlarged with love for you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is your truth, that it is absolutely perfect, that it is perfect without any mixture of error whatsoever, and that your word is trustworthy, and that you, Lord, are trustworthy. So I pray that you will use this time for your glory, that you will use this time to sanctify your people, that you will use this time, Father God, to magnify yourself in our midst. Empty me of myself, Lord God, and fill me with your spirit and make me just a usable vessel in your hands for your glory, I pray. In the blessed name of Christ, amen. Getting seated. Well, the text that we're looking at tonight, beloved, in a lot of ways is the tying up of loose ends. It's the tying up of sort of loose ends from the story of Abraham's life that we've been studying, and it's the changing of the focus to be entirely upon Isaac and his offspring, and particularly Jacob. And what we need to understand here as we look at this text tonight, what we need to sort of keep in the back of our minds as we look at this is to understand that God's covenant of redemption, though it is, you know, understood and carried out in the life of men and women with their certain roles that they have to play in moving God's plan of redemption forward, though it is carried out in the lives of men and women, this plan of redemption, that God's plan of redemption is not dependent upon man. And it's not even, you know, dependent upon a man as well known or as blessed or as honored as Abraham, who's known as the friend of God. God's covenant of redemption, okay, though it is worked out in human history, has only one indispensable character in it. And that indispensable character in God's plan of redemption is God himself. And that's what we need to remember tonight as we look at this text. God's covenant of redemption is worked out in human history, but God and his work and his faithfulness and his will is always the underlying theme. So what I want us to do tonight, what we're going to see tonight as we move through this text, move through Genesis 25, what we're going to see are really three things. We're going to see first the last words that are recorded regarding Abraham's life, okay, in the Old Testament. The second thing that we're going to see is the fulfillment of God's promise regarding Ishmael, the way that God keeps his promises even to Ishmael. And then the last thing that we're going to look at are the events that are leading up to the birth of Esau and Jacob, okay? So the first thing I want us to look at tonight is Abraham, and see that even at the end of his life, Abraham is unfaltering in his faith. Okay, we pick up with the last words regarding the life of Abraham, and we find out something here kind of surprising. Abraham gets married again. He has some kids. All right, so take a look at this. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and then she bore him a whole bunch of guys with a bunch of different names that are really difficult to pronounce that I'm not going to pronounce again. But you can read them, okay? And here's the question. The great question is, when exactly did Abraham marry Keturah? I mean, what's the deal here, right? Commentators are kind of divided regarding this. They're divided regarding exactly when this took place. Some will say Abraham married again after the death of Sarah. Sarah was the one true love of his life. After he messed up with Hagar, he never did that again. And so he didn't get married again until Sarah was dead. He marries Keturah after Sarah is dead. And that's certainly a possibility. That's certainly a possibility. And the fact that he would, you know, have children after that, that would be a tribute to God's power and grace to him, that his reproductive ability would continue even after the birth of Isaac, you know, to he and Sarah. That's a possibility that he marries Keturah and then has other children. The other thought, though, is that Abraham maybe took Keturah as a wife prior to the death of Sarah, maybe even around the time or near the time that he had Hagar as a concubine. There's no way to really be certain in that. There's no way to really know for certain. The Hebrew is a little ambiguous there, but I want you to see that that's not even really the point. I mean, it's good for like coffee shop and beauty shop talk, but it really isn't the point of this. The point is this. What we need to see is that Moses is recording for us the faithfulness of God to fulfill the promise in Abraham's life that he would in fact be the father of many nations. That certainly, yes, the line of the Messiah would go through Isaac, but he wants us to see that God is faithful to his promise to Abraham to make of him the father of a number of peoples. Now, here's the truth. Abraham's descendants by Keturah are mostly obscure. We don't know a whole lot about them. We don't know a whole lot about them, and the Bible doesn't spend much time on them at all because, quite frankly, they're not the promised seed. Quite frankly, they're not in the line of the Messiah to come. And so their story, from a historical, redemptive, you know, perspective, really doesn't have much significance. Their story is not of salvific significance. In fact, if we know anything about any of these guys, it's how they intersect with the scriptural storyline of the covenant of redemption. The only way that we know any of these people that are listed is how they interact with the nation of Israel. So there are some that we know a little bit about. For instance, one of them is Midian. Midian should ring a bell with you. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that the Midianites became traders. And they traveled between Gilead and Egypt outside of the Promised Land. And later on in the Genesis record, you read about a particular instance that takes place that involves Midianite traders. Anybody want to venture a guess as to what that is? What was it? Yeah, the selling of Joseph, right? When Joseph's brothers, when the sons of Jacob decide they got to get rid of Joseph because he's the, you know, favorite son and everything, they do it by selling him to Midianite slave traders who take him to Egypt, which sets Joseph up to become second in command in Egypt, which, oh, by the way, sets it up for the nation of Israel to move into Egypt, into Goshen, which, by the way, sets up the fact that they're going to be in enslavement to Egypt, which, by the way, sets up the fact that they get, you know, the exodus out of there. God delivers them. You know, the whole line of the plan of redemption is intersects here with the Midianites as they become the traitors that not traitors, T-R-A-D-E-R's, not T-R-A-I-T-O-R-S. The traitors that purchase Jacob and sell him to Potiphar in Egypt. Moses will marry a Midianite. Moses will marry a Midianite, Zipporah, a woman who is a Midianite. Her father, Jethro the Midianite, will give him wise counsel regarding the government of Israel and how he should, you know, judge over the nation of Israel, how to appoint proper guys or guys that would serve the purpose of judging over Israel, you know, issues and matters and stuff in the nation. But the Midianites also hold a particular place in Israel's history that's not so grand. The Midianites are the very ones that will lead Israel astray during their exodus and the wilderness wanderings. In fact, they will lead the Israelites to worship false gods. And in fact, that's the context for the famous act of Phinehas. Do you remember that? Let me just show it to you. If you look at Numbers 25, you can see it. A plague had come upon Israel for their spiritual adultery. Okay, because they had fallen in league with the Midianites and married some of the Midianite women and cohabitated with some of the Midianite women and taken up their gods as their own. If you pick it up in verse 6, you can read it, Numbers 25. It says, "And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel who were supposed to be repenting. While they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose. And he left the congregation and he took a spear in his hand and he went after the man of Israel into the chamber, their bedchamber, and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped." Wow. How about that? So there's a little Midianite history for you. Actually, because of that whole situation, God would give orders to Moses, look down at verse 17, to harass and to strike them down. And so the war with the Midianites would be sort of off and on over the next 200 years or so until the Midianites would be decisively defeated by Israel under the command of Gideon and his 300 men in the time of the judges. So we know a little bit about Midian. We also, another one that we know a little of is Dedan, Abraham's grandson by Jokshan. The prophet Jeremiah doesn't have a whole lot flattering to say about him. In Jeremiah 25 and verse 18 and following, he includes them, Dedan, in a group of nations that are a waste, a hissing, and a curse. That's how he describes them, along with Egypt and the Philistines, the assortment of other heathen and Canaanite nations, as well, in fact, as Jerusalem and Judah. The only difference for Jerusalem and Judah is the promise of God's restoration of them in chapter 30 of Jeremiah and the new covenant with them in chapter 31. The only other one that we really have any knowledge of is Sheba. Now, that ought to strike a note with you. Sheba is another of Jokshan's sons. He becomes a rich nation. You remember the story of the Queen of Sheba, right? She comes to Solomon and she's amazed by and astonished at his wisdom. She comes and brings him gifts and then she returns home outside of the Promised Land. What we're supposed to see here, though, is that though Abraham does indeed become the father of many nations, Moses again wants to strike home to our understanding the vast difference between Isaac and the multitude of the other offspring that come from Abraham. All these other nations and peoples that are mentioned are not the seed concerning whom God made the promises. And he wants us to see that Abraham knows and he acts upon that truth. He knows and he acts upon that truth by faith. Look again at verse 5. It says, "Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward toward the east country. I don't want you to miss that. This is really important. This is an evidence of Abraham's faith. Abraham gives everything that he has to Isaac. None of the other children are going to receive any part of the inheritance at all. That's significant. That's not usually the way it was done in the Middle Eastern culture. The oldest son, or the son of promise, or the one, the favored son, would receive a great portion of it, but you would divide the rest of the spoils between all of the rest of the sons. But here, Abraham knows that the promised land doesn't belong to anybody but his son of promise, Isaac. He understands that. He is clear on that. And so he makes the determination to give to his other children gifts and to send them away. And I want you to notice something. Look at where he sends them. Where does he send them? He sends them where? East. Eastward. The very direction that Abraham had come from. And the very place that Abraham, just a chapter before, had made his servant promise that he would not take Isaac. He sends him back to where Abraham had come from so that he could ensure that Isaac would be safe from their influence, safe from any gold digging that might take place after he was dead. He sends him away so that Isaac will be certain to inherit all that he is to get. And again, we see this clear distinction made between Isaac and his brethren. And it's a distinction that I want you to see, beloved, does not reside merely in the favoritism of his father. Okay? It's not just because of the favoritism of his father. In fact, think about it. Moses has already told us earlier in Genesis that if it was up to Abraham, who would have been his favorite child? Would it have been Isaac? No. Who does he continue to intercede for before the face of the Lord, asking, please let him be the child of promise? It was Ishmael. Right? So this isn't the fact that Isaac is set apart to receive all this stuff. This isn't rooted in the favoritism of Abraham. This distinction, this specific setting aside of Isaac as the child of promise, has been made by God. This is God's choosing. This is God's choice. God determined the distinction before Isaac was ever born, that he would be the one son that would be viewed as Abraham's only begotten son. So what do we see here? This incident here reminds us very clearly that Isaac is a recipient of the promises of the free and the gracious and the unconditional promises of God entirely by grace. Isaac does nothing to deserve this. God chooses Isaac. He brings Isaac into existence to be the child of promise and the heir of the covenant promises given to Abraham, to be the person through whom the covenant purposes of God would continue, the line through whom Jesus would be born, and it's all by grace. So in faithful obedience to God, Abraham is not willing to take any chances. But while he's alive, he gives gifts to his other offspring and he sends them away from Isaac to protect him and to protect God's plan in him. Okay? So we see Abraham being faithful even up to his death. And then pick it up in verse 7, we read this. This sort of summation of Abraham's life. Look at it. It says, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life. 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. Underline that. That's an important phrase. We'll come back to it. And was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. He died in a good old age. Again, Moses is emphasizing for us the promises of God that are fulfilled in Abraham. Abraham had been promised, you will die in a good old age, Genesis 15:15. And so he says he dies in a good old age. He'd walked with God now for about 100 years. He'd walked with God for about 100 years. He'd become the friend of God. Like his wife before him, Abraham dies in faith. For 100 years, he'd been a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth, even in this land of promise, looking for the heavenly country. His life hadn't been easy, but he'd walked by faith. He'd been the recipient of grace and forgiveness when he needed it. He'd been molded by God and fashioned by God for his glory, and he'd grown by God's grace into a man of mature and steadfast faith. He dies in a good old age. And the concept there is the idea of having a fulfilled life. And in fact, it builds off of that. The next phrase builds off of that. That next phrase that says he was full of years. It means more than he just lived a long time. There's plenty of people who live a long time but don't live full of years. It's a commentary on the quality of his life. That he was satisfied, in other words. In a lot of ways, what Abraham is a picture of blessed old age. The way that it's supposed to be. The way that it's described for us in Psalm 92 and starting in verse 12. If you just look at that with me, just turn and put your eyes on it. Look at these words, Psalm 92 and starting in verse 12. It says, the righteous flourish like the palm tree. And they grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They're planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. Abraham is that fulfillment. Adrian Rogers once said, he said, the devil has no happy old people. Devil has no happy old people. You know what? He's right. Think about it. Think about it for just a second. When they look back, old people that aren't satisfied in God, when they look back, it's with regret. When they look ahead, it's with fear. And when they look around, it's with what? Come on, you know. You know people like this. When they look around with what? Complaint. Don't they? That's how it is. There's some old people you know that are just like that. None of the old people in our church. But there are old people just like that. Right? Abraham died satisfied. He was satisfied in God. And he died in peace. Again, as God had promised in Genesis 15, 15. He was saved by faith, so he had peace with God. He'd walked in the way of righteousness, so he experienced the peace of God. And the God who had guided him for a century did not forsake Abraham at the end. He was pleased and satisfied in the Lord. So Abraham, it says, was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael fulfill their responsibilities as his sons. They lay aside their own animosity. And they bury Abraham with Sarah in the cave of Machpelah. And then we read a key transition verse. Look at this. This is important. This is an important verse. Verse 11 says, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. Now, what is Moses emphasizing here? Here's what he's getting at, beloved. He wants us to see that the blessing of God does not die with Abraham. The blessing of God doesn't die with Abraham, but it's passed to his son. In other words, God's purposes and his plans, they don't come to a completion with the death of Abraham. There's still more yet to be accomplished through his line. In this short little transition statement, Moses means for us to see that God is faithful. He's faithful to his promises to Abraham, and he's faithful to his covenant plans, and that his favor, just as his favor rested upon his father, now his favor will rest upon Isaac for the very same purposes. His favor will rest upon Isaac as it had upon his father before him, as we'll see in just a moment. But he wants us to see, he wants it to be very clear. It's a very clear declaration. God's focus now moves from Abraham and his focus of blessing and his fellowship and his favor, and it moves from Abraham and now it becomes focused upon Isaac. But before he starts to describe to us how this works itself out in Isaac's life, he's just going to tie a bow on the whole thing and finish up Ishmael too, right? Take a look at verses 12 through 18. It says, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nabaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Nephish, and Kadima. I'll give you guys $1,000 if you name your kid one of these things, Ben. $1,000 if you do it. Maybe not. Maybe $100. Maybe just a big kiss. Anyway, these are the sons of Ishmael. These are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. I think Jacob and Molly would do it. They're a little more daring. Anyway. Moses records for us the faithfulness of God here to fulfill his promises to Abraham regarding his son Ishmael. Just look at it. You remember what it was, what a struggle it was for Abraham to come to grips with the fact that God was not going to accept Ishmael as the child of promise and as his rightful heir, right? And as Moses wants us to see here, God is faithful to keep his promises to Moses although Ishmael is not going to be in the line of the Messiah. He, remember, God had made the promise in Genesis chapter 17 that he would bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him, and he would be the father of 12 princes, and we would make of him a great nation. That's exactly what God does. He did, in fact, make of Ishmael a great nation. And they continue to this very day, the various people, Arabic peoples of the Middle East, dwelling continually on the edges of the promised land. In fact, I want you to notice the statement here after the account of Ishmael's death, because it's important. It says he settled over against all his kinsmen. What does that mean? Well, another way to say this is that he fell against his brothers. What does that mean? The sense of it is this. Ishmael and his descendants settled in defiance. They settled in opposition against all of his relatives. Not just Isaac. You would expect that. But the children of Abraham by Keturah as well. He was hostile towards them. He thoroughly separated himself from his brethren. And it's a hostility, quite frankly, that we see continued to this day when we observe the ethnic hatred that we see between the Arabs and the Jews. How do we understand all of this? God sending away his sons by Keturah. God sending away Ishmael. How do we understand how this all works with the plan of redemption? Don't misunderstand this. And I think this is a good time to say this. Don't misunderstand that the fact that Abraham would send them away does not mean that none of the descendants of Keturah would ever be saved. Nor does it mean because of the hostility of Ishmael, that does not mean that none of the descendants of Ishmael would ever come to saving faith. What this text shows us, what it's meant to clearly show us, is that they are not in the covenant line of Christ. And so their sending away from Isaac and away from the promised land is necessary. It's necessary. And let me tell you how it's necessary. Number one, it is necessary for the preservation of Isaac. It's necessary so that he doesn't get killed by them. Okay? That's the first thing. Isaac needs to live in order for the Messiah's line to continue. It's necessary for the establishment of the nation of Israel. If these guys aren't driven out, the circumstance that need to take place in order for the nation of Israel to come to existence doesn't take place. It's necessary that they be driven out for the fulfillment of God's promises. Necessary that they be turned out or sent out for the coming of Christ to take place. Necessary for the gospel, but it's also necessary, beloved, for the future blessing of the sons of Keturah and the offspring of Ishmael. The Savior that would come through the covenant line of Abraham, through Isaac, which was preserved by sending them away, would be the Savior of the nations, and them in particular. Let me just show you that real quick. It's symbolically depicted for us in Isaiah 60. If you look at Isaiah 60, you see it in symbolic language, Isaiah depicting the spread of the gospel. Take a look at it. Isaiah chapter 60 and starting in verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nation shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Get this now, okay? With symbolic language, Isaiah is depicting the spread of the gospel, the spread of the blessing of God, and the streaming of the nations into Israel to worship Israel's God. It's a foreshadowing of what will take place as a result of Christ's coming. And notice the names that are listed listed here. Camels from Midian and Ephah. That's just a picture of the peoples of Midian and Ephah, son and grandson of Abraham by Keturah. Everyone from Sheba returns to Zion. The flocks of Kedar, the rams of Nebaioth, the first two sons of Ishmael shall come to you and minister to you, and they shall be acceptable on my altar. In other words, the glory of the gospel and the glory of God's redemptive plan carried out even in the driving away of those nations for the time being is shown in their being gathered together and the outcasts returning. Those who had left the promised land, who had no covenant with God, the sons of Keturah, the sons of Ishmael, streaming back into the promised land as those redeemed. So having narrowed the entire blessing of God down to a single seed through Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessing then is expanded beyond just the line of the Messiah to the ends of the earth, as we see clearly shown in Revelation 7, when in chapter 7, starting in verse 9, we read, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the Lord and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" God's got a purpose in his redemptive plan. And there is a purpose. And even the turning out of these children, the turning out of these sons, it's so that ultimately in Christ, even their descendants might be blessed. And now we get to pick up the continuation of the story of God's redemptive plan with Isaac. Go down now to verse 19. You know what? There is really no good place to cut this if we start it, so we're not. I'm not going to do it. I don't want to start this and stop it because it's too important. So we'll stop with, wow, that was really short, wasn't it? But we'll stop with, it's 8 o'clock, we'll stop with that stuff. Because there's not a good place to stop. And I don't want to do it. And I don't want to, here's the deal. We're going to talk about God's sovereign election and God's sovereign choosing when we look at Esau and Jacob. But we're also going to look at human responsibility, and the two go together. And I don't want to split it right now. I just don't want to do that. I don't want to leave it hanging. So we'll stop there tonight. And we'll come back and we'll pick it up in verse 19 next week. And you can expect that we'll do verses 19 through 28. Okay? Okay? All right. Let's pray together. And we'll go. I need to see Rob Higginbotham immediately after this. For just a moment. He's not in trouble. Father in heaven, we love you. And we do thank you for the amazing wisdom in your plan of redemption, and the way, Lord God, that your grace is so amazing, that you would be so particular and narrow, Father God, the very line of the Messiah to come only through Isaac and only through his son Jacob. Just the way that you do that is really amazing and astonishing. But also, Father God, the great scope and magnitude of your grace that is for every tribe and nation and tongue. I praise you for that. I thank you, God, that your wisdom is far beyond anything that, Father, we could invent on our own. It is astounding and astonishing. And the more we study your word, and the more we come to understand not only the works that you do, but the reason behind it, your ways, the more we just want to worship you and magnify you and thank you for your exceeding grace given to us and your love poured out upon us, your saving love. I pray that we would be continually reminded that you are a God who can be always trusted, that you're faithful. Father, there is no shadow of turning with you. For that, Father, we will always be thankful. I pray that our hearts toward you, Father God, would be awakened and enlivened, I pray that we would be sensitive and to your word and hungry to read your scripture and hungry to commune with you and hungry to abide in you and to seek your face in prayer. And Lord Jesus, to rehearse to you our heartfelt thanksgiving for your great grace toward us. I pray that your gospel would be very evident in our lives, in the way that we think and in the way that we act, in our worship. I pray that Father, you would magnify yourself and magnify the greatness of your grace in us as we seek to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that is ours in Christ Jesus. Father, we look with anticipation to Sunday when we will sit at your feet and you will instruct us by your word. God, we pray that your word would bring forth the fruit in us that you desire for it to bring. We humble ourselves before you and we pray for your glory to be fully revealed in us. We ask it in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen.